Well, as it says in the bulletin, this morning we are in chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Philippians, specifically Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. Jerry referenced a bit of it in his prayer. If you have a Bible, open it there with me to Philippians chapter 4. If you know this passage or you've read it recently, you'll know that it is flush with memorable and inspiring verses. When Jerry was praying the text earlier, he mentioned a few, and we just know them so well. If there was one passage in all the Philippians that inspired the most Instagram or Pinterest posts, this is the one. Really, if you go on Pinterest this week and start looking, you're going to see almost the entirety of Philippians 4, 2 through 9, depicted in a bazillion ways. As evidenced by this passage is super familiar for us, and for good reason. Honestly, there is so much wisdom, needed wisdom, in these 8 verses. Verses that speak with stunning poignancy, clarity into the everyday experiences and realities of our lives. Be that difficult relationships, misplaced joy, paralyzing anxiety, the destructive mental loops that we can live with and carry with us into every situation and relationship. Or maybe stated from another vantage point, in these 8 verses we find Paul talking about our need for reconciliation, the call to rejoice in the Lord, to show gentleness to all, how to handle anxiety, the thought life of a wise Christian, and the value of not just admiring the godly, but putting into practice what we learn from the lives of the godly. I know I've had moments this week where I have thought, how in the world am I in one Sunday morning, 34 minutes, going to handle all that is in these 8 verses? And truth is, I can't. There are multiple distinct verses or lines in this passage that speak so deeply into our individual challenges and needs, which is why we have different portions of this passage memorized, many of us, and we've never even tried to memorize it. We've just turned to these texts so many times that they have come to be burned into us. And as a result, this, for me as a teacher, preacher, can feel like a text that is impossible to handle well, much less thoroughly. But here's the thing that is a gift to me. This passage, Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, is not just a collection of wise, but otherwise disconnected counsel for Christian living. Contrary to how we often read it, and maybe even how some of our Bibles present it, split it up really, Paul is not here just addressing one pressing situation and then throwing together a collection of other concluding thoughts, final exhortations, 5 or 6 kernels of Christian wisdom that all can be unpacked in their own Pinterest post and understood on their own. Not to say there isn't value in digging deep into one part of this text. Truth is, I think there's some gold in this passage. Some passages, some verses that some of us need to take very deep into our hearts and minds and lives. But even as we do that, we need to be alert to the way that these individual verses, maybe about anxiety or about where we put our thoughts, are actually a part of a larger story, a larger issue that Paul is addressing. Simply put, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, the famous part of this passage that shows up on Pinterest, only makes sense in the light of what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. All of Paul's counsel here to us, all of his insight here, is directly related to a particular situation that Paul speaks to at the start in verses 2 and 3, namely the breakdown of a relationship between two valued leaders in the Philippian Christian community, in the Philippian church. Two women named Euodia and Syntyche. This is a story, the issue, that frames and shapes everything else that Paul says in this passage. And I say this, we know this, because as we read through this whole passage, which we will in a moment, Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, amidst all the seeming disconnected rabbit trails that Paul heads out on. Throughout all of it, Paul keeps coming back to the very thing these two women need most. The restoring, reconciling, shalom-making, empowering grace of God. The peace of God and the God of peace, as Paul says. Which is something not just Euodia and Syntyche needed, but something all of us need again and again. So let's listen together to the whole of this passage, not just the famous bits. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, I'm reading from the latest version of the NIV. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Living God, Holy Spirit, whom we trust to have inspired Paul in the writing of this letter out of your love for the Philippian Christians, who has guarded your word down through the ages, would you now, in your mercy and grace, give us ears to hear your voice to us, where we are named and addressed, the places of need in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, where we need your voice. God, speak to us today in your grace and open us up to receive what's in your heart for us today. Amen. Okay, so imagine you are one of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, gathered together maybe like this, maybe without these lights, but gathered together with your church community, listening together to this beautiful personal letter from your beloved founding pastor, the Apostle Paul, whom you know and love, you've served with in the past, who you care for and have been concerned about because he's in prison and you're not sure what's been going on. You're gathered together, you're listening to this letter, and all of a sudden, as you listen with everyone, you hear your name being named by Paul. And not just named, but being addressed by Paul. And not just being addressed, but being called out. Your personal grievance with another in the room with you in that moment being publicly named and you being implored to be reconciled. And the other woman is right there too, on the other side of the room, not right beside you. And she is equally addressed and charged to sort this out. Talk about one of the most incredibly awkward moments in church you could ever imagine, right? For the two of them, but really for everyone. I'm sure we can all imagine there would have been some audible cries of disbelief, some, right? Shock that Paul would just come out and say it. And maybe also some sighs of relief, too. Because obviously this situation was no secret. It was known about. It was felt by many. it must have been a public matter for Paul to have addressed it this way. But that's not the only reason that Paul would have addressed this openly. Because, according to Paul, division in the church, no matter how hidden or private, has a way of impacting everyone, both inside the church and beyond. In truth, this is one of the core themes of Paul's letter to the Philippians, isn't it? This is why we titled our study in Philippians, Partners in Christ. Because according to Paul, who learned it from Jesus, the gospel is not just a private matter between us and God hidden in our hearts. Our hearts getting right with Jesus, our being forgiven of our sin, and our living with hope now for a day when God will take us to himself. No, the gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, God is reconciling all things to himself. And not just to himself, but in himself. In him, we become a reconciling people like our God. And the church is the fruit of this. It's not just the organized structure that a bunch of people who were Christians planned. It is the fruit of the work of the Spirit out of the heart of who God is. A reconciled community. A community of women and men from all walks of life drawn together, united together in Christ by the Spirit. Which Paul has labored, explained, unpacked in so many ways in this letter. How the gospel makes us one, partners in Christ. United together, sharers together in grace, as he celebrates early on in this letter. Of one mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Truth is, this is the greatest evidence of the Spirit's presence and ministry among us. Not the best worship, not the best sermon. The greatest evidence of the gospel's reality and power among us is not one particular gift or manifestation, but God's restoring love, God's reconciling grace being alive in us and among us, God's people, empowering us to not just be servants of Jesus, but servants like Jesus, offering up our lives in humble service for the other. Along the way in this letter, Paul has highlighted to us a couple people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who, according to Paul, are shining examples of this kind of humble, everyday, sacrificial servant living in the way of Jesus. And as they heard the letter read out, just like us, they may have had moments, as we have had, where they raised their voice with an amen or a quiet, oh yeah, that's right. Bring it, Paul. Thank you, Jesus. Right? But Paul loves the Philippian church too much to let all this stay as ideas in a letter or even truth that they say amen to. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul gets right down to it and speaks directly to Euodia and Syntyche, two women whose falling out has impacted the whole church, whether or not they all knew about it. Their falling out has impacted the whole church, whether or not they all knew about it. What I mean by that is that division in the church, no matter how hidden, always kills something of the witness of the church. Because as we've already said, the gospel is fundamentally about reconciliation, about being reconciled by God to God, and then in God, in Christ, becoming a reconciling people. The fruit of the spilling out and how we relate to one another, especially those to whom we have been united together in Christ. Which is why division in the church is so destructive. As one theologian has put it, where Christians cannot bear the sight of each other, they will not be able to look the world in the face either. For if the gospel is the good news that in Christ we can be reconciled, first and foremost to God, and then in Christ to one another, what fruit can come from division in the church, no matter how awesome the band or the sermon? Sadly, this is one of the great anti-apologetics for the gospel. It's the reason why many who have grown up in or around the church of Jesus have not embraced Jesus, because the reality of the gospel is undermined or even discredited by Christians who don't want to have anything to do with each other. And so Paul writes, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, when I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. We're not told the nature of their issue, their disagreement, their injury. Not at all. Maybe that's kind of good because it allows our disagreements and injuries to come into the story, to be included here. But Paul does tell us a few things that we need to hear as we think about our own Euodia and Syntyche experiences. Because let's be honest, we all are addressed by this at times, right? First, Paul addresses both of them, calling them each to pursue unity, to pursue reconciliation. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Although Paul has probably heard some version of the story from Epaphroditus, who has come from Philippi and told him what's going on, he doesn't spend any time differentiating between who was wronged and who was wrong, or more wrong, right? That's how we often think. Yeah, I was wrong, but they were more wrong. And they're right, but I'm more right. As Ma'ir states, it's not a matter of who is right or who is wrong, or what rightness or wrongness exists on each side. The plea is made to each alike. He calls them both, each, to follow the God of peace, to follow in the humble way of Jesus and seek peace, unity, reconciliation for the glory of Christ, for the good of the church and one another. Second, Paul asks for the help of another. I love this. His true and loyal companion, he says. Some of our Bibles might have a little footnote that says that the word companion or yoke fellow can also be translated syzygus, which some people think might be a person's name. I don't know if I'd want to be called syzygus, but still, it could be. He could be saying, and I'm asking you, syzygus, to help these women. Or he's asking the community, my companions, help these women. Either way, what we learn in this is that working for the unity of the church is not just up to Euodia and Syntyche. It is a task we all share together in. Something we all need to help one another in at times. Something we need to be willing to face and talk openly about at times, as Paul did with the Philippian community and not just Euodia and Syntyche, right? Paul could have written a separate little epistle, like a sticky note attached to the epistle for the Philippians. Can you hand this to Euodia and Syntyche? Or just to Euodia and Syntyche and Syzygus? But he doesn't, because unity involves and requires all of us. It is our shared task. And third, notice how Paul goes on to describe these two women who are at a breaking point with each other. What does he say? Well, if you're reading the screen behind me, you'll know that whatever your version says something of, these women contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. This is worth paying attention to. Notice that he doesn't malign them. He doesn't talk down to them. He doesn't even dwell on their disagreement. He invites Syzygus and the Philippian church to regard them with great honor. This is not what we would expect. Let me just pause for a second as well to say there's something, this is an aside, but this is a beautiful glimpse of the Apostle Paul's attitude toward women in leadership. We often read Paul and what he says about leadership, and we need to pay attention to that in context. But we also need to pay attention to how he reveals how he relates to women in leadership. And here we find Paul celebrating these two women who have served alongside him, contended side by side with him in the work of the gospel alongside of Clement and others. Paul's teaching on this matter and his example are equally instructive for us. That's an aside. We'll come back here. In all that Paul says here to these two women, about these two women, we actually catch sight of Paul doing something that in a moment, in a couple verses later, we find Paul exhorting the Philippians and us to do. And this is where we begin to see the connection between this situation in verses 2 and 3 that Paul is addressing and what Paul goes on to say in this seeming list of counsel, right? Rejoice in the Lord always, show your gentleness to all, If you're anxious, pray, and or don't be anxious, but pray about your stuff and think about these things. Here we see Paul, instead of dwelling on the faults and weaknesses of these two women, Paul speaks about them out of a mind fixed on what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable in these women. This, according to Paul, is a vital step in pursuing reconciliation, one that we need, that we need Euodia and Syntyche, and that we also need to learn. I want us to think about a relationship right now, I know this is not hard for us, that is difficult for you. A person, maybe it's a group of people, maybe your union at work, maybe a particular subculture or political group that just gets your ire, right? You could write Facebook posts about them endlessly. Or you want to, but you don't, because that's not what you do with Facebook. You've learned. How often and how easy is it in times of relational breakdown to only dwell on what we perceive to be the failings, the faults, the wrongs, and the wrong motives of the other? In truth, although Paul's instruction regarding the thought patterns of a Christ-like life is a topic so worth our attention for many other reasons, here we see that this instruction is incredibly practical and pertinent to Euodia and Syntyche's situation and all of us as we find ourselves wrestling in strained relationships. And truth is, all of Paul's instructions here are to this end, as vital, necessary, and beautifully practical steps toward pursuing and experiencing unity in the church and really with anyone. And so I want to frame it in that way because I think that's what Paul is doing here. He has this conviction that interpersonal problems require personal solutions or personal work. And that's what Paul is laying out here in this list of seemingly disconnected instructions in verses 4-9. Now, as you can tell, in the time I have, I cannot delve into everything thoroughly. So I just want to say a word about each of these famous lines and then conclude with the part that maybe we've never memorized, that we often miss, but that makes it all possible. And then I'll send you off thinking, why did we do this on Mother's Day? But that's the text we have for today. But honestly, maybe it's good on Mother's Day to talk about relationships and the challenge of them. It feels timely. There's hope coming. So, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. This is Paul's constant refrain in this letter, so often misconstrued as simply an exhortation to smile, be joyful. When the true emphasis, repeated again and again in this letter, is that our joy is to be in the Lord. Which can sound like such an empty religious slogan, but the truth is we all rejoice in something. We all delight in certain things. And what we delight in, what we rejoice in, we pursue. And in times of relational fracture, what are we prone to rejoice in? But the downfall of the other? The humiliation of the other? Maybe their rejection by another? Doesn't that happen sometimes? Happened to me recently. Someone came to my door and told me about another neighbor and something happened because they wanted me also to kind of feel the same way about that neighbor. In times of relational fracture, what are we prone to rejoice in? The exposure of the other, the groveling maybe of the other, our own vindication and praise being shown as the one who in the right, which only further alienates us from the other. Maybe making us all the more an adversary than before. And Paul says to Euodia and Syntyche and the Philippians and to us, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, choose to delight in what God delights in and wants most in this situation. Choose to delight in what God wants to do and is able to do. Rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on, let your gentleness be evident to all. Here again, Paul's command is strikingly relevant to Euodia and Syntyche's situation and us in similar situations. Again, we all want others to be gentle and forbearing. That's what this Greek word means. We want others to always be gentle and forbearing with us, right? But we are not always that good or even eager to be gentle and forbearing with others, especially those to whom we are at odds. Honestly, do we even desire to be gentle and forbearing toward certain people at a certain point, right? I'm done with being gentle and forbearing. It's gone, right? We smile. It kind of feels like a joke, but that is real. We've been there. And yet, what could be more important in experiences of relational breakdown? What could be more valuable to grow in and demonstrate than gentleness and forbearance for all, Paul says, which includes them, whoever your them is. In truth, this is how God is toward us in Christ. Thank God, all the time. Which means that this is a part of what it means to rejoice in the Lord, to be toward others as God is toward us in Christ. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Verse 6, the famous one. So interesting that Jerry, I think he's downstairs with the youth, is he? Jerry, you here? No, he's downstairs serving our youth. When Jerry referenced this passage, he went straight to this part. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This is probably the verse that gets the most attention in this whole text, coupled with the promise, the beautiful promise that follows it. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's be honest. This is a passage many of us love and also are frustrated by at times, with its undeniable simplicity. But as we all know, anxiety is so not simple, right? It is a confusing and difficult experience. But that's where Paul's instruction and command here forces us, I think, to pay attention to and grab hold of the grace that Paul declares here. The grace that makes all of these very difficult instructions, especially in times of relational breakdown, possible. And it shows up first in this simple sentence at the end of verse 5, which precedes Paul's words about anxiety. He says, "The Lord is near." This is the grace, the reality, the good news that transforms all of these incredibly difficult, some would say impossible commands, particularly in times of relational breakdown, and transforms them into grace invitations. For as we seek to walk in the pursuit of peace, we are not simply stepping it alone. No, the Lord is near. He is already seeking us and seeking the other, seeking peace. How much of our anxiety is grounded in a quiet or screaming fear that things are out of control, that the world has spun off its axis, that it's all going off the rails, or beyond anyone's capacity to handle. I read somewhere recently that anxious thoughts are like false prophets telling us a lie, that God is indifferent, impotent, and nowhere to be found anyways. But here Paul tells Euodia and Syntyche and us, not only do we live with hope for a day when the Savior will come from heaven to restore and transform us and all that is in Christ, as Paul has talked about in the previous chapter, but the Lord, who we wait for, is actually near with us. He is with us now, present, active, at work, seeking peace, seeking to reconcile broken relationships. This is what God is up to in the world right now, including our relationships. This is why we don't have to be anxious and can pray with hope and thanksgiving, because the God of peace, the God who reconciles things, the peacemaking, shalom-seeking God is with us and at work, guarding our hearts and our minds as we rely on him and follow him. Guarding our hearts and minds from the ways of thinking and being that only increase our relational divides. Honestly, I love Paul's letters. Too often we think of the Apostle Paul as this heady, inaccessible theologian, and his letters as much the same. Let's just read the Gospels. Let's just read maybe James. That's practical stuff, right? But here and elsewhere we find Paul to be both the wise guide, practical coach or mentor that we need, as well as a voice of gospel perspective, gospel hope that we all need. Which leads us to his final instruction. Verse 9. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. One commentary talks about the beautiful impact of the simple word and. It shows up in both of these passages about the peacemaking presence of God. Verse 7, and the peace of God. Verse 9, and the God of peace. In this simple word and, Paul invites us to not just expect God's presence, but to actually follow Jesus, the Lord who is near. To not just study it, to not just say amen to it, to not just go out today and say, I'm going to read another book about that, but to actually follow Jesus, the Lord who is near, in trust that as we follow him, we will find God to be with us, and the God of peace will be with us, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds, leading and guarding and empowering us to seek peace and be united in Christ. Can we pray together? Jesus, we thank you that you love us enough to address the real stuff in our lives. And as was named before, Mother's Day is a day of beauty and pain. It stirs up a lot of things, and that is all bound up in relationships. And so we come to you as a community of women and men who all, in some way, need some of this counsel from you. The wisdom that Paul speaks. But in that need, your empowering, your grace, your presence, your strength, your love for the other. And we ask in hope today, Jesus, that you would awaken us to the ways in which you are present with us. That as we look into these relationships, we would see not just the other, but we would see and know you there with us. Loving them as you love us. Inviting them as you invite us to follow you. So we just come, God. We open our hearts and our hands to you. We pray for this community around us, because we're not the only ones addressed here today. We pray for everyone sitting alongside of us today who like us, needs your wisdom and your grace and your empowering. And we ask, Jesus, that you would cause us to see the beauty of your will and your ways, and you would lead us in your way, God. Amen.